This morning we'll be reading from Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 14 through verse 18. We've already talked about our covenant together in God's love. Hear the word of the Lord for how Christ reconciles his people. Speaking of Jesus, Paul writes, "For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father." Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
Well, thank you so much, Pastor Greg and Joshua and praise team for leading us. It's good to be together with you all this morning. Glad the Lord has brought us here. There's a good number of you, even given the time change. And so I trust that your alarm clocks work just as well as mine. Hope that your coffee was just as fresh as mine, just as plentiful this morning. As we begin this morning, why don't we go to the Lord in a word of prayer? God, we thank you for your word and for what it teaches us. We thank you for the way it exalts our Savior Jesus and it magnifies him, and we pray that he would be exalted and magnified in our hearts and in our lives today. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to think carefully about this text and about its implications for our lives. In particular, Lord, we pray that our lives would be characterized by the peace that Christ brings and that Christ is. We pray that that would be seen in us, in our interactions with others as we scatter from here. We also pray, Lord, that that would be seen in the way that we relate to each other as we gather together as a church. That our church, Lord, as we meet, would be a people among whom your peace is evident, among whom your peace pervades, among whom your peace rules the day. Father, that kind of attitude would characterize us. Lord, make it so. Work in each of our hearts, we pray. Exalt your son Jesus, exalt his gospel, we pray, and transform us into his likeness. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. If you were to go to the website of Central Baptist Church in Jonesboro, Arkansas, and click on their history page, what you read there about the church's start in 1931 tells the story of humble beginnings. Dirt floors, plank benches, founding pastor named Joe Jeffers, and it all sounds so rustically charming. What they neglect to tell you, and perhaps understandably so, are the parts of their story involving public gunfights, a tear gas bomb, punching the mayor, and having the National Guard called in to restore order. The Jonesboro Church Wars, as some call them. It's a story of jealousy, rivalry, and discord, a story of dueling shotguns and dueling church choirs. And I'm so thankful for Jonathan Shelton, who brought that to my attention this week. Thanks, Jonathan. Let's start this story at the beginning. Joe Jeffers was an actor/comedian turned traveling evangelist who had been elected pastor of First Baptist Jonesboro ever so briefly in 1930 until some church members claimed that an unfair election had taken place and replaced him with someone else. Undeterred, Jeffers returned a year later to Jonesboro to take up an ongoing tent revival ministry. His tent sermons were a mixture of crazy and inflammatory. He announced, prophetically, that the second coming would happen in May of 1932. Let's all just note, he was wrong. And he also announced that the pastor that had replaced him at First Baptist, along with the town mayor, were having extramarital affairs. 21 First Baptist members were on hand to hear Jeffers' sermon. When First Baptist moved to excommunicate the members for listening to a preacher such as Jeffers, a fist fight broke out in the church, resulting in the arrests of several Jeffers supporters. The next morning, Jeffers promptly led a mob down to City Hall to demand their release. When Mayor Herbert Bosler declined, Jeffers responded by praying for God to strike him dead. Perhaps hoping to give God a hand, his supporters proceeded to punch both Mayor Bossler and the town chief of police. This had two major results. First, the governor of Arkansas called in the National Guard to restore order among the fighting Baptists. Second, the 21 disgruntled members of First Baptist left to form their own church, pastored by, you guessed it, Joe Jeffers. During his short tenure as pastors, Jeffers endured a tear gas bomb thrown to disrupt a meeting and the burning of his tent in which he held the revival meetings until he finally decided to leave town and turn over pastoral duties to Dale Crowder. Here, you take it, he said. Dale Crowley. 11 months later, however, Jeffers thought better of this and returned, demanding his church back. Crowley refused, and each man was backed by his own group of supporters within the church. With both factions claiming control, they each decided that they would hold their own weekly service simultaneously in the same building. Never heard of this before. And so on any given Sunday, you would hear two sermons being preached at exactly the same time, and two choirs dueling it out for your attention. I don't know what you did if you were in attendance. Maybe you listened to the better sermon that day. Maybe you sang along to the music you preferred. When the members began to bring knives and loaded guns to the church services each week, it was time for this to be enough. Crowley's side decided that this was a matter best handled by the courts. Eventually, the courts did rule in favor of the Crowley faction, but the Jeffers group did not intend to give up control of the building without a fight. They hired a man to be a watchman slash janitor. Just imagine that job interview. They ensured that he had a gun, and they positioned him outside the door of the church building. Now, we don't know who fired first when Dale Crowley and his bodyguard approached the building. But a gunfight ensued, with the result that the watchman died, the bodyguard was wounded, and Crowley was arrested for murder. It gets worse. During Crowley's incarceration, someone managed to break into his jail area, stick a machine gun barrel through the bars of his jail cell, and open fire. Somehow, amazingly, Crowley was not hit. And he proceeded to dodge not only those bullets, but also the charges against him. After only 3 minutes of deliberation, a jury acquitted him of murder. Jeffers, seeing that his time in Jonesboro was definitely up, left for the third and final time shortly after the trial. He moved to Florida, renounced his Baptist ministry, and became the leader of a group called, I'm not making this up, the Pyramid Power Yahweh Group. And so ended one of the most bizarre, sinful, shameful chapters of Baptist history in America. Fellow professing Christians at war with each other, peace replaced by hostility, and I don't think I'd want to put that on my church website either. Now, you don't have to be an expert in matters of the Bible to know that the events in the story I just described are plain wrong, right? Sinful through and through. But the Bible certainly helps to show us how wrong it is. In particular, Ephesians 2, our text for today, shows us how wrong it is. You might remember what the Apostle Paul has been up to in this part of the letter. In verses 1 through 10 of chapter 2, he's focused on God's rescue of his readers as individual sinners who've been brought from death to life in Christ. Then, beginning in verse 11, he's begun to focus on God's rescue of his readers as Gentiles. That is, as those who were an alienated group in salvation history, those who were despised and looked down on by Jews. But now Paul says they've been brought near to God and near to his people. But in order for that brought nearness to happen, in order for that to come about, obviously something had to take place. Peace had to be made between the parties at hostility with each other. Christ had to make peace between Gentiles and Jews, and peace between Gentiles and God. And according to our text today, that's exactly what he did. It's a text about the very thing that had been needed in Jonesboro, Arkansas. Corporate reconciliation, where two warring factions are made one by Christ, and where the only thing that gets put to death is their former enmity. Paul, of course, has in mind the corporate reconciliation of Jews and Gentiles, but his words, I think, are just as applicable to Christians in our day. Today, we'll look at the peace that Christ has brought in two parts. First, we'll look at peace with believing Jews for Paul's Gentile readers in verses 14 and 15. And second, peace with God in verses 16 through 18. So peace with Jews, peace with God. And we'll ask ourselves along the way, is my life characterized by the peace that Christ brings? So we want to begin first with verses 14 and 15, the peace with believing Jews that Paul is talking about here. And the verses read, at least in my translation, and you'll notice our translations do vary here. Here's how they read. Verse 14, "For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace." Now, parts of these verses, I'm going to say in a little bit, are tough to understand, tough to translate, tough to figure out how to punctuate, but mercifully, there's something that isn't hard to understand, and it's the opening words. They're the same in our Bibles, and they're very clear. "For he himself is our peace." This is Paul's short and emphatic way of I think, summing up everything he's going to say in our text today. It's his way of telling us what Jesus has achieved and what Jesus brings in the lives of his followers. He brings peace. When we think of peace, sometimes we're first inclined to think of an inner tranquility, a sense of that. And that's not necessarily absent from the definition here, but so often in the Bible, peace is used in this wider, richer, even better sense. It refers to wholeness, to comprehensive well-being, to relationships at harmony with both one another, other people, and with God himself. And I think Paul is drawing on aspects of that broader definition here, as he's going to use peace to refer to relationships with other people and with God. But pretty quickly here, Paul is telling us what he's focusing in on, the peace that he has in mind. He's talking about others, right, which is what's in view in what he says next. He says that Christ made both groups into one. So he's thinking of peace in a horizontal sense now, peace between people. And clearly he's thinking about Jews and Gentiles, given what he's just said in the previous verses. That God had made Jews and Gentiles one is no small thing. Maybe that sounds basic, maybe that sounds like something you've known for a while, but for centuries, Jews and Gentiles had been separated religiously, ethnically, culturally, socially, all of these things separating the two of them. Theirs was one of the most fundamental divisions in the ancient world. They were like oil and water. They were like Hatfields and McCoys. They were like Tar Heels and Blue Devils. In fact, they were worse. They were worse. But now Paul is saying, for believers from both groups, Christ has taken the dissimilar, the divided, and has made the two into one. He's replaced their old divisions with something precious that unites them, a relationship to Jesus. He's given them his peace, he's saying. He's given them his peace. That much is clear. The next part of the sentence is more difficult to interpret. I'm going to give you my best shot here, and I'm going to try to do it without getting too deep into the weeds of debates about translation. Basically, I think that Paul is saying that the enmity or hostility between Jews and Gentiles function like a figurative dividing wall, like a barrier, your text might say, or a partition that for centuries had kept them apart as enemies. Now, some interpreters point out that there was actually a literal dividing wall that you could find in the Jerusalem temple, and that it fenced off the court of the Gentiles from the rest of the temple, and that it featured signs in various Gentile languages warning them that they should go no further upon pain of death if they were. Now that is certainly a really good illustration of the kind of divisions I'm thinking of here between the two, but I'm actually not so sure that Paul's readers in Ephesus would have been familiar with the layout of the temple in Jerusalem. Instead, I think it's probably better to understand Paul to be saying that a metaphorical wall stood between the two communities. Metaphorical wall separated them, a wall of hostility and hatred. But Christ, he's saying, through his peacemaking work, has broken down that wall. It's broken down that wall. You think about Ronald Reagan's famous speech, Mr. Gorbachev, tear down that wall, right? Christ has torn down a great wall. He's gotten rid of the hostility that separated Jews and Gentiles. He's replaced all of that with his peace. And if I'm understanding Paul correctly, he goes on next to say how that came about. It was, and I like the NIV's translation here, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. Abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. But I think we have to ask here, if that's right, why would God's law that had been given to his people Israel, why would that law have resulted in hostility with Gentiles? Why would that law have translated into enmity with them? Well, recall that God gave the law of Moses to Israel so that it would share in his holiness, so that his people would be like him, which also meant, I think as a corollary, that many times they would be distinct from the Gentile nations, that they would do things differently, that they would operate differently. And it seems that for many Jews, the law gave them not only set-apartness, but also a sense of superiority with the Gentiles as being inferior. To be clear, I don't think that's what the law was supposed to do, to make anyone puff out their chest with pride, as if anything other than grace has made God's people God's people. But that seems to have been what the law did in the case of many Jews. Harold Herner, a commentator, quotes from a Jewish source who wrote not too long after Paul did, and I think this quote gives us a really clear idea of how Jews in this time period thought. Here's what they say. "When therefore our lawgiver Moses, equipped by God for insight into all things, had surveyed each particular, he fenced us in with these impregnable palisades and with walls of iron, to the end that we should mingle in no way with any of the other nations, remaining pure in body and spirit, set free from vain opinions, revering the one and mighty God above the whole of creation." And then this part is really pointed. "And therefore, so that we should be polluted by none, nor infected with perversions by associating with the worthless persons, he has hedged us about on all sides with prescribed purifications in matters of food and drink and touch and hearing and sight." Now, I don't know about you, but when I hear those quotes, I don't so much get a flavor of "be holy as I am holy," so much as "we're better than you are. We're Jews and not like you Gentiles." Saying that we don't want, quote, to be infected with perversions by associating with worthless people is not a line that you're going to find in how to win friends and influence people, right? It's not that kind of thing. It seems that what had happened was that the good law that God had given for his people had become for them a source of pride and superiority. Remember how in verse 11 we saw that they disparagingly called Gentiles the uncircumcision, right? It turns out that that wasn't the only command that had made them proud. The law of commandments, plural, contained in ordinances, plural, suggest many, many points of Jewish pride. But Paul says that Christ has done something about that. And what he's done is abolishing it in his flesh. That's how he put an end to the thing that was giving them occasion to be proud. The "in his flesh" part is pretty clear. That refers to his death. But what was it that Jesus abolished by dying? What was it that he made to be no longer binding for obedience by his crosswork? Now, a popular answer to that is, well, the thing he made abolished was the entirety of the law of Moses, the Old Testament law as a whole. Those commandments, they would say, are for Israel only in the Old Testament. Now, what Christians are to obey is the law of Christ. And I certainly understand the appeal of that position. I know some of you hold it. It allows you to treat the Old Testament law as a whole. But I wonder if saying that all of the Old Testament law has been abolished does justice to a verse, like, for example, chapter 6, verse 2 of Ephesians, where Paul quotes the fifth commandment out of the Ten Commandments that were part of the law of Moses and expects Christians to obey it today. Children, that's the honor your father and mother command. Don't want to forget that one. Seems like Paul is teaching that there is at least some of the law that still must be obeyed, and that's why other Christians, and this is what I found most persuasive, I found it helpful to think of the Old Testament law in three categories, only one of which Christians must still obey. So for instance, Christians are no longer bound by what's called the ceremonial law, which included the sacrificial system. That very clearly has been fulfilled in Christ in his death on the cross, because he's put an end to the need for more sacrifices. Nor are Christians obligated to obey the civil law. That was intended to govern only Israel as a nation ruled by God and not apply to the various nation states in which God's now multinational people are scattered today. But third, Christians must still obey what's called the moral law. That is the will of God that holds for all people and all times and places, and that's most famously articulated in the Ten Commandments. Those first two categories, then, would have been Jewish-only laws, the very kind that would have made them puffed up with pride and that Christ has done away with in terms of requiring obedience. But the third, I would argue, has been and still is required for everyone, Jew and Gentile alike, to obey. Now, true, you're saying I have to break the law into three pieces to get to that solution, but the feature of that, at least, is that it can make sense out of both verse 15 here and the fact that we find texts like chapter 6, verse 2 later in the letter. At any rate, let's set that aside for now. Whether you agree with me or not about the Old Testament law, and we can abolish that discussion for the meantime, I bet we'll both agree on what the rest of verse 15 says, which is the wonderful purpose of Jesus' work. It says, so that in himself he might make, or even better, create the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. Now, if you've been here for the Ephesians study, you might remember that back in chapter 1, verse 10, we talked about this reality that it alludes to, how after our first parents' sin, the world became this fractured, unharmonious, disorderly place with relationships between fellow humans broken by sin. And you remember in chapter 1, verse 10, that God has revealed his purpose for the universe, which is to restore again that order and harmony and unity through the work of Christ, to sum up all things in Christ, as Paul said there. Well, here is Paul telling you now how Christ has achieved his work of summing up all things on the earth. That is, by uniting people, even Jews and Gentiles, to himself, so that what was formerly two groups is now recreated into one new man in Christ. In Christ's new creation work, he has joined all sorts of people to himself, and so that in him they no longer become the many, but the one. No longer become the divided, but the united, all because of what Christ has done. It's this beautiful picture of his power at work. Now, you've been really patient listening to a long explanation of these first two verses, and we've put off the application until this point, but I want to make some application now. If Christ has made this kind of peace between his people, if Christ has made everyone who believes in Jesus Christ into one new man in him, then we have to ask ourselves, is that reality showing forth in our lives? Is that reality put on display? Is it evidenced by the way I live my life? Is the way I relate to fellow believers bearing witness to what Christ has done? Are my Christian relationships magnifying and vivifying that reality? Now, in Jonesboro, Arkansas in the 1930s, they obviously weren't. They obviously weren't. And while that is abnormal level bad, aren't there versions of that that happen in churches today? Aren't there versions of that? I'm going to answer my own question here. Yes, there are. And some of you have seen it firsthand. Some of you have seen that kind of discord and fighting. There is a reason why many people cringe when they hear the words church business meeting, right? A reason for that. It's because in some churches, all that means is pre-scheduled fight. Buy your tickets and come, right? It's going to be a scene. There's a reason that some of the members we get here at GBC come here with their tails tucked between their legs, so to speak, having been mistreated at their former churches and looking for a place of healing. We see that in our pastoral interviews, Pastor Greg and I do. We hear about the hurt. We see the tears. Good news is, we've seen God heal people like that. We've seen him provide healing. We've seen him work wondrously in their lives. He can do that in your life too if you're still hurting. I want you to hear that loud and clear today. But the fact remains that there is a kind of wickedness and loveless contentiousness that characterizes far too many churches these days. Members there may not have actual gunfights, but they do bring their words and they intend to wound. And about as strongly as I want anything here as a pastor, I want no part of that. I want no part of that culture here. I want nothing to do with that. I want love, I want unity, I want peace, I want harmony in Christ, and I want that to be true in spite of differences and diversity. I want that here. I want Jesus' work of summing up all things, uniting them under his wonderful rule, to be seen here so differently, so evidently, in a way that stands out from the culture and from unhealthy churches. Praise God, I think it is. I mean, I think there is something of that going on here. This isn't a lecture of what we need to obtain that we don't. I think some of that is present. We want more and more of it in the days to come. We have, for example, just come out of from this enormous schedule of business meetings. Thank you, by the way, for your patience to attend all of those. And we've come out from all of those, whereas those can normally be contentious in other churches, but we're coming out loving each other just as much as we ever have been before, just as united as we ever have been. We've not missed a beat in that way. And that's certainly by God's grace. But Grace Baptist, I think we would also be foolish to think that harmony and peace just simply continue to happen automatically, right? That it requires no effort on our part. No, to use Paul's verb, those things have to be maintained. Maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, he says. And what that requires is the actual day-to-day, week-to-week, hard work of overlooking wrongs, forgiving offenses, reconciling conflicts, forbearing idiosyncrasies, and continuing to let the peace of Christ have sway in our hearts when we're together. You know, it's one thing, and I think everyone says, sure, I want peace, but that's the hard work it takes to have the peace, right? The moment by moment decisions, will I forgive this person or will I hold a grudge? Will I be reconciled and pursue that or will I continue to harbor bitterness? Perhaps most difficult of all is that peace begins with the church members we see the most, namely those in our own family. Ever thought about applying the peace commands to that situation? It's not always easy, but this morning I want to sell you on the idea that it is worth it as an ideal to strive towards. It's not just worth it because it makes life better and more comfortable for us, although it does. I mean, right? Isn't it great to go to business meetings and not cringe? It's great, but it's ultimately worth it because Christ himself is our peace. Because he has broken down every dividing wall, because he has made his people into one new man, and because our living this way makes Jesus look as powerful and as gracious and as glorious as he really is. And that's why we exist, is to make much of him, to show him off. So may Christ's peace-giving power continue to be seen among us. That's what we want. To him be the glory. Now, we've seen the way that Christ makes peace between believing Jews and Gentiles in these verses. Now I want you to see the way that he makes peace between believers and God. You might think of the first as horizontal peace. This now is vertical peace. And back in verse 15, Paul had given the first purpose of Christ's work, which was to make reconciliation in God's new creation people. Now in verse 16, we see a second purpose. Verse 16 says, "And might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity." Now, it's an important observation here that before we became Christians, we didn't merely need reconciling to other people. We did need that, I feel almost sure. That's true in each one of our lives, but we didn't only need that. More foundationally, we needed reconciling to God. Look at verse 16. "And might reconcile them," Paul says, "to whom?" To God. See that there? To God. You see, while we were unbelievers, our sins had set us in opposition to God. We were hostile toward him, Paul will say elsewhere. And his wrath burned against us, as we just saw already back in verse 3. Now, although it's tempting to see the hostility or enmity, your translation might say, at the end of verse 16 as a horizontal hostility, that is, hostility between fellow people, like the kind Paul's described already in verse 15, I think it's better to see it as a vertical hostility. That is, hostility between unbelievers and God. And I say that not only because the reconciliation in this verse is reconciliation to God, that is, putting away those hostilities, but also because in the verse that follows, which is a quote from the Old Testament, the peace there is pretty clearly peace with God, as we'll see in just a second. So I think verse 16 is telling us that through Jesus' cross, through his sacrificial death in place of sinners to bear God's wrath, he did away with the enmity that existed between them and God and reconciled God's people to himself. He did it in one body, to be sure, that is, making Jews and Gentiles one new man, but he did it to God, that is, setting right the relationship between those who trust in Jesus and the God who made them. I wonder, have you ever been on the outs with someone else? Ever had like a conflict that just existed and it just nags in your mind? It's like a dark cloud that hangs over your days. And have you ever felt that incredible feeling of relief when you've resolved that and worked it out and become reconciled to another person? It's like, at least for me, this huge weight has been lifted. Life seems easier. I've got a spring in my step. Everything seems lighter, my cares and my load. But if human reconciliation is that great, now think how much greater reconciliation to God is. How much weightier it is to be put back right with God, the one who has power to throw body and soul into hell. We don't want to go unreconciled to him. To have an end to the hostilities between us and God, to have an armistice, a peace with him. In fact, to have his wrath against us satisfied for all time through the death of Christ in our place. That is the greatest news in the world. And it should flood us with relief to hear it. How gracious God has been. If it makes us joyous to be reconciled to other human beings, how much more so to God? When we had earned his wrath, he sent his son to bear that instead. And so it came to be that on the cross, the Son of God wasn't the only one to die. Also put to death, your translation might say killed or slain, was the enmity or hostility between us and God. I love that, how Paul picks his words there. Jesus wasn't the only thing to die on the cross. He also put to death enmity and hostility between us and God. That means that even dying was victory for Jesus. In being put to death, he put to death enmity. In being killed, he killed hostility. The slain one was a slayer as well. Oh, the wisdom of God at the cross, where apparent loss was really gain, and where defeat was really resounding victory. But not only has Jesus made peace between believers and God, he has also announced peace, as verses 17 and 18 say. Verse 17, and he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near, for through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. Now your Bible might indicate here in verse 17 that Paul is drawing on the Old Testament with his words here, and I think that's exactly right if it does. In particular, I think we can hear the influence of Isaiah 57:19, where the Lord announces his plan to heal and restore his rebellious people. So listen to verses 18 and 19 of Isaiah 57. God says about Israel, I've seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and to his mourners, creating the praise of the lips. And then this part, peace, peace to him who is far and to him who is near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. Now here's what's really cool when we compare that context with this one. In that context, the peace is clearly peace with God. It's the same in this one. The peace of a healed relationship with him after sin, that's the same. And the ones in that context, however, who were far away would have been Jews who were dispersed abroad living in other nations, while the ones who were near would have been Jews who had returned to the land. But Paul now has taken that verse and adapted it to fit the situation that has just dawned in salvation history. Now the far-off people that God has made peace with aren't even Jews at all. They're Gentiles who've come to believe in the Messiah. And the near ones refer to Jewish believers who themselves still need peace with God through Christ's cross. And to both of these, Jew and Gentile alike, Christ the evangelist has preached the good news of peace with God and equal access to him by means of the Holy Spirit. Even formerly far-off Gentiles have now been brought near into the Father's family. They've been made to partake of the same Holy Spirit as Jewish believers. For them too, God is approachable because of Christ's peacemaking work. A reconciled relationship with the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, is theirs to have as well, just as it is for Jews. What a beautiful picture this is then. As Gentiles, we might have started far off from God, but that was no obstacle to his love, no obstacle to his grace finding us. And now enmity is gone, and only family love remains. Friends, if you've not entered into this love, into this peace, into this family, we would urge you to. If you want peace with God, if you want reconciliation to him, if you want access to God as Father, if you want to experience his Holy Spirit, you can have that because of what Jesus has done. What he requires you to do is to come to the crucified and risen Jesus in faith, trusting him to save you, turning from sin to take him as your master. Come to Jesus and he will receive you and fill your life with his peace. Think about that. Peace. Isn't that what this world needs more of? Isn't that what we need as well? Peace is in Christ. It's what he offers to give. Will you receive it from him today? Let's pray. God, how we thank you for Jesus. He himself is our peace. How we thank you for his reconciling, uniting work. How we want to see more and more and more of that take place in our lives and in our church. Lord, where formerly divisions and hostility took place, break them all down. Where formerly discord reigned, Lord, put that to death in our hearts and in our lives. Lord, instead, may we show the glory of what Jesus does in reconciling people to each other and reconciling people to God, and how we thank you for life in that peace. Lord, those of us who remember so vividly our lives before Christ are especially thankful. We remember the discord, we remember the enmity, we remember how that ran vertically and horizontally. And Lord, how thankful we are for a new and better way of life that Jesus gives. Jesus, we want to say to you that we want that peace that you give to reign in us, to have full effect. We want it to rule and to carry the day in our hearts and in our meetings together as a church as well. Lord, we pray that you would do this in greater and greater measure in the days ahead. And we make this our prayer in your name. Amen.